Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 15. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel."
Okay, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But in your heart, answer, respond. Do you have anyone in your life that if you were just completely honest, truth be told, you never expect them to change. You just think they're never coming to faith in Jesus. They either seem so far gone and into this world, or they're just actually so hostile to it that if pressed to be honest, you would say you've virtually given up hope of them ever changing. Do you have anyone like that? I'm hoping our study today will change that somewhat, because we are going to look at arguably the most unlikely conversion, the most unlikely coming to faith in Jesus in all of Scripture, so much so it's recorded three times in the book of Acts alone. And this by an author, Luke, who doesn't feel he's getting paid by the word. Like, Luke doesn't just try to fill up space, but each time a new nuance, a subtle difference, making it richer because it's so profound. And my prayer is that after we look at this, my faith, your faith, that we will be corporately strengthened to believe that our God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us. But more than that, I've had a lot of time to sit this week. So a lot of time to contemplate. And I've really been praying that some of you across one of these campuses is going to be that unlikely one that comes to faith in this service. And I know when I say that and you hear it, some of you are like, "That's really unlikely." That's my point. Some of you need to get ready to expect the unexpected, because Jesus Christ is alive and he still meets people, and I'm praying he meets us. So with that, let's ask for help. Our God and Father, I feel like that dad in Mark chapter 9 who wanted his child healed, and he says he believes, and then right after it, he's like, "Help my unbelief." God, I do believe that you save people, and then I ask, "Help my unbelief that you would save people." And Lord, I suspect that many of us have folk that we desperately want to see a change in, and it just seems so far gone and so lost. And I pray that you would give us hope and endurance and patience and trust, that your spirit would rise up within us. And Father, I think we would all say it would be of great joy for us for you to introduce Jesus to somebody this service, that they would meet him, and not because we're so convincing, but because coming into relationship with Christ will change everything for them. and they too would acknowledge you as Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 9. And as I've sort of hinted, this begins with a pretty unlikely candidate. You're not going to look at this guy and think, oh, I bet in a couple of years he's going to be a Christian. Chapter 9, verse 1, book of Acts says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, Saul was a Pharisee who was hell-bent on destroying Christians. He had made it his life's work to wipe the earth clean of them. He had been present and approved of the execution of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. And after Stephen had been killed, a great persecution arose against other Christians. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was like the guy kind of leading the charge. And it says that he went about ravaging the church. And what's interesting about the word ravaging is you don't often see it get used talking about people. More often than not, you see it in Psalm 80, verse 13. It talks there about wild boars ravaging a field. It's not a word that you use to talk about people. It's a word you use to describe ferocious animals. Saul is consumed, loco, over the top in his fury against the church. So much so that he goes to the high priest. And essentially, he's looking for extradition orders. He's like, remember when we attacked the church and some of them scattered and got away? Give me the papers. Give me the permission. I'm going to leave Jerusalem. I'm going to go. I'm going to hunt them down and I'm going to bring them back. What, they think they can run? I'll go get them. Give me some guys. Give me the word and I will get it done. And he's not messing around. Damascus, where he wants to go, is 135 miles away. It's a six-day journey on foot. And he's like, it'll be well worth my effort to walk the 6 days, hunt them down, bind them up, and walk them back. Because he wants to eradicate the way, which is the first spot here we see Christians being described as that. And whether it's like the way of true life or the way of true salvation, it became an adjective that described these early believers. And Saul is like, I will bring them back, men or women. I don't care. He's ferocious. And it's not like the kind of thing that we just like everyone talked about Saul and like, oh yeah, he's crazy. But Saul's like, what? I'm a really nice guy. Saul himself, you see in Acts 26 and at other times throughout the New Testament, Saul describing himself is like, oh, I was crazy. I was a murdering, persecuting enemy of the church. Now, I'm not saying that you don't know anyone who's hostile to the faith. But surely we don't personally know anyone like this. The question is, if you did, what would you think? Oh, I bet he'll be a pastor one day. He just pray God softens his heart. Would any of us think that guy He's coming to faith soon. What's embarrassing for me is I have people who are nowhere near hostile to the faith. They're actually quite pleasant, but they're just so set in their ways, and they're so unchanging, and they so desperately need Jesus. And sometimes I just give up hope. Like, it ain't ever gonna happen. They are the way they are, and they ain't changing. What's funny is some of you hearing me, you put yourself in that category. You're like, I'm here because my spouse wants me to be, but like, my thing's working for me. And I'd say, be careful. Jesus can be pretty convincing. Saul's about to have a dramatic encounter. Verse 3 says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. As I say, this is recorded 3 different times in Acts, and we pull these different details and nuances from each one. What I kind of like about this, just because I can be that way a bit, is notice it's near the end of his journey. Like, Jesus doesn't meet him on day one. Jesus going to, you want to walk 6 days? Go for it. And then right near the end, in the middle of the noon, Jesus appears to him in the shining light, which Saul would later say was brighter than the sun. The risen Lord. And Jesus is not messing around. He's like, Saul, Saul. Which Old Testament times, that's like official business. When you get the double name, if Jesus gives you the double name, like, stand up, be very attentive. This is for real. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which I sort of find somewhat interesting. Lord could be like, who are you, sir? But you kind of get the sense. Saul realizes something's happening. This thundering voice, this glorious light. Those who were with Saul, they saw the light. They hear the voice, but they can't discern what the voice is saying. So they don't get the content of Jesus' message, and they don't see the person of Jesus, but they see the light, they hear the sound, which is important because this isn't Saul waking up from a dream and being like, that was crazy. Did you guys see that? And they're like, what are you talking about? And he's like, oh, whatever, I guess it was nothing. They were like, what was that? This was not some like in Saul's head thing. They knew, they were like, what was that? What was the light? What was that sound? It brought Saul to his knees. And Jesus responds, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. And Saul was blinded by the light and had to be led by the hand into Damascus and was so understandably in awe. He wouldn't eat or drink. I think safe to say he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. Both Jesus and Saul were probably born about the same time. And so there's good reason to assume. I mean, it's not crazy talk to think that as closely dialed in as Saul was to the temple, it's safe to assume that at some point, Saul would have seen Jesus teaching in the temple and probably was none too happy about it. Saul certainly was present at Stephen's execution when Stephen's saying, like, I see Jesus alive standing at the right hand of God. And it's precisely because Stephen said that, that Saul wanted him dead and had gone on this murderous rampage, but now Jesus is standing in front of him. Does he recognize him? He's like, that's Jesus. And he's alive. That means that I've... Have you ever been wrong about something? Have you ever been that wrong that you would murder people for your belief? Murder people for the glory of God, only to realize you were mistaken. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the varying, complex disparity of emotion in Saul's heart and mind? He has just had his entire life goal eradicated. Jesus was alive. And Saul had to come to grips with all that meant. Not the least of which is, given that Jesus was standing there alive in front of him, that suddenly made all that Jesus ever said important. All of Jesus' commands, all of Jesus' instructions were suddenly, immediately in play. It's one thing to have some guy say, oh, this is the way it is, and I'm going to die and rise again, and then he never comes back, and you're like, well, I don't think I really need to worry. But when Jesus, speaking with the authority he spoke of, and then he conquers the grave and rises again, suddenly, his words are important. But despite his ardent belief to the contrary, Saul had to acknowledge he was wrong. And though it's usually far less dramatic for us, we all have to go through that same process. We all have to come to a place of acknowledging that Jesus is alive. We all have to come to terms with the fact that what Jesus says is true, and we need to mold ourselves into his pattern and not try to get him to fit ours. But none of those really happen particularly well unless we're willing to admit we're wrong. We've fallen. And we need a Savior. We need Jesus and the forgiveness that he brings. And when we talk, when I say that I want you to come to that place, it's not that I want you to take my word for it. I don't want someone beside you to be like, you really got to do this. I really want you to meet the risen Lord. Because when you do, it's not going to be my words that are particularly convincing. It's going to be your heart that testifies to the truthfulness of who he is. And I wonder if already some of you are like, I know. And there's this battle going on. Now, as a little aside, as a little sidebar, which I think is kind of heartwarming for us as people who, albeit not persecuted as some of our brothers and sisters around the world, notice, who does Jesus get mad at Saul for persecuting? Does Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church in Jerusalem? Why are you going after my bros in Damascus? No, Jesus is like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Make no mistake, any offense, any slight, any punch, any attack on a child of God for the sake of Christ, Jesus takes it very personally. Jesus never sweeps it under the carpet. He's like, you're stepping to me. Why are you doing that? That's almost enough to make you not want to eat for 3 days. And Jesus let him sit for 3 days, no eating, no drinking. But as Jesus often does, he calls another one into this mix. He calls on an obedient follower to play a part. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and he's here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go to him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Well, realize that when Jesus comes to Ananias, it's not like, Ananias, Ananias. It's more like, yo, Ananias. It's friendly. And Ananias is so on the program, he's kind of like, yo, what up? I'm right here. He was expectant. He was waiting. He was willing to hear the voice of Christ. Now, what Jesus said probably took him for a little bit of a loop, right? He's like, I want you to do this. And then it's like, Ananias is like, but can I ask a practical question? Yeah, so now the road's straight. I know that. It's really close. It's just 2 blocks out of the left. Got that. But I've heard of this guy, Saul. And I mean, you're Jesus, I'm sure you have too. He was killing people in Jerusalem. I still got friends there. They're writing me. We've been praying for them. We're actually having special meetings, praying for the persecution they're having. And I don't, well, you know this. He's on official business here. He's looking for people like me to bind them and to lead them back to Jerusalem for who knows what. And you want me, getting this straight, you want me to go to him and ironically meet at the house of a guy named Judas. And Jesus is like, go. He's my chosen instrument. It's going to bring the gospel before Gentiles, before kings, before Israelites. And it says, Ananias departed and entered the house. Can you imagine Ananias' wife? Annie, where are you going? Going out. I'll have my phone. What are you doing? it's funny you should ask. I love so much that Ananias doesn't ask a second clarifying question. So I'll be okay, right? Jesus never actually says, like, he's my chosen instrument and it's going to go fine for you. but it's like all Ananias needed to hear. Like, I just want to make sure that we're talking about the same guy. I'm on it. And he went. This isn't a parable. This is not a story that's written to convey a point. This is not fiction. This is a real enemy, a real murdering enemy of the church, and Ananias is asked to go, and he gets up, and he goes. And I will be the first to acknowledge it's certainly not comfortable to talk about, especially, and I won't throw you into the category, but I think a lot of us, for the most part, are rather risk-averse, kind of into self-protection. And so it's not something that we would like to really dwell upon. But make no mistake, Jesus does ask his children to do some pretty risky things. This isn't risk happening to Ananias. This is Jesus asking Ananias to take on risk. And he does that. Our thought to the contrary is, well, it's just wrong. The Christian life has never been designed to be safe. It's been designed to be secure. We know Christ, we know where we're going, but we're not always told how everything plays out. Would you have gone? Ananias does go. And I don't know whether he was just hyped up, like, this is the craziest thing, positive, I can't believe it, or if he's like, this is the craziest thing, what am I doing? But he goes, and he finds a new life. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, get this, if you're a highlight person, highlight this. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias walks into the room of a murderer who's persecuted probably some of Ananias's friends, who is in his town to try to persecute them. And he walks up and he puts his hands on him and he addresses him as his brother. And I'll tell you, it's one thing to just do what Jesus says out of obedience. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it because Jesus said so. And that's better than the alternative. But it's completely another thing to not just act out of obedience, but allow your heart to be changed in the midst of it. And it's like Ananias totally understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our confessing him as Lord, believing God raised him from the dead, and asking and seeking his forgiveness will we be saved. And every one of us needs that done in our life. There's not one of us that's like, yeah, I can do without. And Ananias woke up that morning. That dude's a sworn enemy of the church. And that afternoon, he's like, Jesus is good with you, brother, I got no beef. Now you need to get baptized. And what's wonderful, Saul was. And he was changed forever. Now you could very legitimately be here at one of these campuses, and you look around at all of us, and you're like, you just don't know, dude, what I've done in my past. And you look at all these people, and you're like, I would never fit in here. Truth be told, sometimes I don't think I fit in here. Relax, guys. And it's true that I can't speak for everybody who attends Woodman or calls Woodman home, but I have talked to a lot of people who attend Woodman and call Woodman their home. And I can say with near certainty that regardless of what you've done, if you would come to a place that would say, I need Jesus to forgive me my sin, and you would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, you have a home here, and we call you brother or sister. No questions asked. This is a place of grace because we know that's the spot we were in too. And if you're not at that place of acknowledging yet, you keep coming back. We're good with that. But I really believe last week, 111 people being baptized, and you know it should have been 112 because you were so close, but you stopped because you didn't want to have to acknowledge you've been wrong. And not because I'm saying it, but you know you have been. You know that Jesus Christ is alive, and you believe he died for your sins, and he's offering you forgiveness. This day, not like last weekend, acknowledge it and embrace him, I pray. And I said at the beginning that I was hoping that this would encourage you. And I think that you and I have people we think will never change. But truly, if Saul, the great persecutor of Christ, can come to faith in him, nobody's out of reach. And I sat. It was an emotionally, not physically tiring, emotionally tiring week. As I mentioned, I spent some time with church planters who face persecution. And in my room, God's word opened, I was so conflicted because I'm like, why do they face what they face? And by comparison, I've got nothing. I really don't have anything that even comes moderately close. And yet here they are. Yes, thank you for the bikes, the week and go. And I don't mean it in a self-deprecating way, but the thought occurred to me. In one sense, they just have more faith in me. They're not rolling the dice and expecting a 7. They're like, God's real. It's gonna work. He's gonna do his thing. We got nothing to lose. Let's go for it. And I sat in that room, and the voice of my grandmother from when I was a little kid, even into my first roles as a pastor, without fail, almost every conversation, at times, when I would have appeared to have been the least interested, she would say, Josh, you just need to have faith. You've got to believe something. You've got to have faith. And she's been gone for a while now. And I still need to be reminded sometimes. I got to have faith. I got to believe he is able to do far more abundantly than I could ever ask or even think. Do you need that reminder too? Because he's able. And because he is, expect the unexpected. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we do ask that you would increase our faith, that though we run, we wouldn't get weary, though we walk, we wouldn't be faint, but Lord, that we would rise up on wings like an eagle because of your spirit within us. Lord, for those who are on that divide, and I pray that you would just reveal yourself to them in such a powerful way that they could not but acknowledge you as Lord, the risen Savior of the world. And for others of us, God, we need your encouragement. We need endurance, whether it's to persist in prayer for a loved one that we just don't see changing, whether, God, it's to put ourselves in greater risk, to go to the ELIC thing and to learn about how we might spend our lives or a portion of our summer in your service, whether it's to have yet another discussion by faith with someone that we care about. Father, in all these things, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified through us, your church, as we are your witnesses and you are our strength. Amen.